The American playwright Moss Hart was born in 1904, lived into the 1960s. I think he died in 1961 at age 57. He was raised in New York City, and when he was about 10 years old, he hit that just awful pre-adolescent time when everything is wrong with the world. He wasn't getting along with his dad. He wasn't getting along with his mom. He wasn't getting along with, oh, yes. He wasn't getting along with anybody. Thank you, Janice. Oh, yes. He wasn't getting along with anybody in his world except one person, and it was his aunt. And on Christmas Eve, in spite of all of the drama and all the mess, his father came to him for the first time and said, "Would you like to go with me downtown to the row of street vendors that sell toys?" This was 1914. In New York City, there was a place where street vendors would come out for toys, and people would buy their Christmas toys from the street vendors. Now, his aunt had taken him every year, but she had moved away, and so he thought he wasn't going to get to go this year. She always bought him what he wanted from the street vendors, but finally Dad said he would like to take him, so he got his hope built up that, okay, it's going to be good again, and so he and his dad went downtown. And they started at one end of the street and went to vendor after vendor after vendor, street vendors. And at each vendor, the father would ask Moss, who's 10 years old, what are some of the toys you like here? And so he would tell him some of the different toys he liked. And the father would just nod his head, and they just kept moving from vendor to vendor, not buying anything, until they got to the very last vendor and asked him, well, what, do you see anything you like here? And he told him a couple of things. At that moment, Moss realized that his father wasn't going to buy him anything. But what struck him was, it was because of the look on his face of disappointment and profound sadness on the look of the father, Moss realized why he wasn't going to buy anything. It was because his father could not afford any of the gifts that he had mentioned that he liked to his dad. And suddenly, his perception of his father did a complete 180, and he realized the love that he had and his father had for him to even take him to this place and go through all this and still not have anything to give to him. And he realized as a 10-year-old boy that the greatest gift he'd ever been given was the love of his father. But he had never seen it before, not even close, because he, in his mind, was chasing other loves. And it wasn't until all of those things had gone up in smoke, so to speak, that he finally realized that what he had all along for 10 years was a precious gift, the love of his father. Now, that story, in a sense, is something of the Christmas story. Today, we have been looking at John 1, prologue to the gospel. We looked at the first six or five verses last week. We're going to look at three important truths about Christmas that are related to Jesus Christ and what the incarnation, where God comes in the flesh, tells us about who God is. Three really important things, the glory of God, the truth of God, and the grace of God. All three of these. The first is the glory of God in John 1:14. The Word, meaning Jesus Christ, became flesh. This is Christmas. God becomes flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, meaning the glory of Christ, comma, the glory of the one and only, which is a reference to God the Father, meaning equal glory, who came from the Father, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Now, glory is one of those words that's just kind of a fuzzy word for us. We don't use it that much. The only time I think of it the most is in sports. You talk about the glory hogs that always want the ball, want to shoot. Want the ball to run, etc. But glory in the Bible has three different usages. In the Old Testament, it comes from the word kabod, and the word originally meant weight. And when used of God, it's something of the weight of God's character, or the weight of God's goodness, or the weight of God's majesty, or the weight of God's holiness, the weight of God's character, which is significantly different than ours. In 1 Chronicles 29, David was raising money and materials to build the temple. And he was overwhelmed at the generosity of the people and the leaders who gave, as well as his own generosity. And when he saw the amazing generosity of a people that he knew were not normally generous, he was overwhelmed that only God could produce this kind of generosity in people. And he goes to prayer, and a part of his prayer, I love this part, is in verses 11 through 13 of 1 Chronicles 29. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name." He's describing the glory, the wonder of a God who can work in the hearts of people. That's the weight, is the weight of character is the first usage. The second way that the Old Testament uses the word glory is of a shining light, the brightness of God's character, or the holiness or perfection of God's character. Sometimes this is seen like at the giving of the Ten Commandments, when Moses goes up to the top of the mountain and there's dark clouds that cover the mountain. The people are not allowed to go to the mountain. They just look up at the dark clouds, and the thunder rolls and the lightning flashes are pictures of the holiness or the glory of God. Sometimes we have the bright shining of a theophany that tells something of where God visits his people and it's hard for them to see. Or like on the day that Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, where the bright shining light of Jesus Christ just superseded almost anything he could see. The third use of the word glory describes moral beauty. Moral beauty. And the glory of God is seen in questions like in the book of Job or the book of Habakkuk, where the prophet Habakkuk or some of the men in Job are wondering, will the God of all the universe do what is right? Is there moral beauty there? That even when they're suffering, when Job's going through suffering, or when even in judgment through the book of Habakkuk is coming upon God's people, will the God of all creation do what is right? And the answer is yes. Now, one of my favorite stories about the glory of God comes from Exodus 33. And one of the reasons why I like this story is because as a leader, I identify with Moses in this. In Exodus, the people come out, 2 million people come out of bondage, slavery, where they'd been for 400 years. They're finally set free across the Red Sea. They watch the Egyptian army destroyed. You would have thought that these people would be humble and gracious and responsive to God and to the people, and yet, I mean, to Moses, and yet they weren't. They were hard-hearted and critical and negative and nitpicky and petty, and just coming to Moses again about all the stupidest little minor things about other people. And at one point, Moses gets so fed up with this, he says, "God, I'm done. They're your people. You do something with them." And God says, "They're not my people. They're your people. You do something with them." I just love that little interchange there. And so Moses, at this point, is not sure that he can go on with life and with these 2 million people, given the hardship. Now, there have been some times in our lives or my life where you just wonder, can I really go on? I don't know if I really want to continue on in this endeavor. I just don't know if I have what it takes. That's something of where we find Moses here in Exodus 33. And he's having this dialogue with God. And in verse 13, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know thee and find favor in your sight." The idea is something like this. "God, I don't know if I can really continue on in this endeavor unless I know you better than I do today." The essence of his prayer. And then God responds. Oh, and then at the end of this, he says, "Consider too that this nation is thy people." So he's trying to give them back to God. And God responds, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest in your heart, rest. He doesn't promise that they're going to get to the promised land here. He just says, what you need most is my presence. And if I'm here, I'll walk you through this, and your heart will find rest. He said to him, Moses said, if thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth? How will the other nations around know that you are God, given the situation, the mess that we are in? The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Think about what God could have said, and think about what God does say to Moses to help him continue on. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Show me your moral beauty in such a way that in the midst of my mess, I still have an anchor on which to live and to lead the people as we go forward. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So here, God's response to the appeal for glory is to give, to highlight some of his attributes. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, even though they don't deserve it. Mercy to those who need mercy. I love that. And the idea is that Moses was able to go on based on what he understood about the glory, the character, the nature of who God is. On the inside of your handout, one of the verses that I think about when I think about glory comes from the book of Jeremiah, where God speaks to the people, and the people were a very religious people, the Jewish people, very religious people. But in their being religious, the center pole of their life was not God. All the people had different center poles in their life as they lived their life, and God was just sort of over here and on the Sabbath, went over there, and they did a few things during the week. But the center pole, the most important part of walking with God, was not to be found. And so God puts his finger on three of the different center poles that people tended to wrap their life around. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let wisdom be the center pole of your life. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, righteousness, and judgment on the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. The glory of God in a person's life is the center pole that's supposed to happen with each one of us. And if he is not the center pole in our life, it doesn't matter what center pole you put there. Eventually, it's going to crumble. When we come to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews writes in parallel with John in chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Everything that we need to know about God, we could see in Jesus Christ, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So John writes about the glory of God that is seen in Jesus Christ, that which should be the center pole of our life. The second thing he mentions is the truth of God and the grace of God, and he puts these two together, truth and grace. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only one, one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Talking about the preexistence of Christ long before John was born. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask people in our world about the grace of God, and even secular people will tell you, that's good. I like the grace of God. That's good. You talk to people about the truth of God and God's absolute truth, and you're probably going to get laughed at in some circles as something people long ago believed. But now that we are so enlightened, nobody believes in absolute truth anymore. Only unenlightened people believe in an absolute truth. We sort of live in a world, I think, of sort of two big misnomers that collide at the same time and make such a mess. One is the anything goes belief. At least when I was younger, anything goes as long as you don't hurt somebody. The problem with that is, though that sounds nice in theory, if you live in anything goes, eventually you're going to hurt somebody, including yourself. It may take some time, but it's usually going to happen. We do not live in a world where anything goes as long as I don't hurt somebody, because I will hurt somebody. And then secondly, I have to be me. I have to do what's true for me. I have to do according to what my feelings are. And I have to look after me and after my own happiness. You put these two things together. Anything goes, and I have to be me, and you have a big collision. You have a mess on your hand. It may not show itself today. You cannot build a marriage on a long-lasting marriage, or a long-lasting business, or a long-lasting church, or a long-lasting anything without truth. People, when they relate to one another, you relate on the basis of an assumed set of values that we share in common. And because we share those values in common, we expect each other to relate in certain ways and to make certain decisions that build trust, that builds relationships, marriage, or a business, or a church, or a nonprofit. All of these things are based on shared truths. The notion that truth really doesn't matter and you can just do whatever that's true for you and true for me is going to produce chaos over time. We just cannot live that way. Now, when I think about this, I think about that what our secular world wants when it comes to God is something of a sugar daddy God. The picture of God sitting up on the front porch, watching his children play out in the front yard, doing whatever they want to down at the park, and he just sort of sits there and rocks in his rocking chair, smokes his pipe, reads his paper, and all that really matters in that world is that at the end of the day, the children had a delightful time, regardless of what they did. And our world calls that love. Now, if you're a father of a child or a mother, if you relate to your kids on that basis, you're going to produce holy terrors. It's not a loving thing to let your child do whatever they want to do and to build their life around themselves. When I was growing up, and I got to about the age of Moss Hart, where I was having trouble with my father and mother, I gave my mother a really hard time. And I could do that because I'd reached the age where her spankings were really not that hard anymore. But at that age, my mother learned a new trick. All she had to do was say, "Seth, I'll let your father deal with you when he gets home from work." Now, what she did was she gave me a loving gift. And when my dad came home, he gave me a different kind of gift. And his spanking still hurt, still stung. And there was a lot of times where I got spankings because I had violated some level of truth or rightness according to our family. And my mom and dad were scared that left undone, I was going to make a much worse mess of my life at age 18 or 28 or 38 unless this foolishness was dealt with. And it was. I rarely, once my mother pulled out that card, I'll just let your dad deal with this. Suddenly, repentance showered down from heaven upon your pastor. Yeah. What Christmas tells us is the truth of Christ, the real measuring stick, came. And it doesn't matter if you think you're doing right or wrong. What matters is, does he think we're doing right or wrong? That is the measuring stick. Truth. I am not the kid at 10 years old that can just do whatever he wants to and everything will be just fine. That's not the world I live in. This is the truth of God as seen in Christ. Now, the last part of this is the grace of God, which again, John puts together in several verses here, grace and truth combined together as they should be. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, if you erase truth equation, all you have left with grace is, oh, isn't that just nice? It's so sweet. God just, he is so kind to us. But that's not grace. Grace is means that God is for us even when we were against him. A rebel, obstinate, stubborn. I know what I should do, but I'm just going to do this anyway. That was true when I was a kid growing up and in my first few years of college before I became a Christian. And that's been true ever since I became a Christian. Every day I am met with mercy that I don't deserve. And God looks at me with grace. He is for me in spite of my many struggles with trying to obey God all the way up until this morning. And yet God is still for me, even though at times you would think that I must be against him. But it's not just that in a general syrupy way. He acted in grace at the coming of his son at what we call Christmas. And then certainly at the cross. Romans 5 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, there are two responses that John highlights that are right in the middle of this prologue. And the first is, thanks but no thanks. And he talks about this in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, meaning Christ. The world was made through him, as he described back in verse 3 of chapter 1, that Christ was the agent of creation, the one through whom we owe our lives to, our very existence to. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. How John puts this. And the idea is something like this, that we owe our very life to him in the same way that we as children owed our very life to our mother and father. But sometimes when children are rebellious, they say, to heck with mom and dad. I don't need you. In the same way, we have done that with God. According to John 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. Now, that word recognize in the English has three different meanings that I can think of. Probably the one that comes to mind, the first one, is just sort of when I went back from my, I think it was our 30th, my 30th reunion with my fraternity, meaning 38 drunk guys and me and another guy. I hadn't seen these guys in 30 years. And I remember thinking when I first walked into the lake cabin there in Texas, North Texas, somebody should have brought name tags. Because I recognized about one-third of that group. And two-thirds, I had no idea who I was talking to until they told me their name. And when they told me their name, there were two thoughts that struck me. One was, man, you look terrible. But the second thought was, I wonder if they're thinking the same thing about me. Now, a name tag would have helped us to recognize each other in that sense. But there's a second sense in which we use that word recognize in a legal sense. I'm sorry, sir, but the court doesn't recognize your plea. Or it doesn't recognize the judgment that was rendered to you. Or it doesn't recommend that you be off for parole. In that sense, recognize is used in a legal sense as something done, a decision made. But John uses this in the third way, in a personal way. And this personal way of not recognizing Jesus Christ has been aptly illustrated in our own nation in the last year. I'm not about to make a political statement. I am making a personal statement. After last November's election, how many times on the news have you heard people say, usually in anger and spite, "He's not my president. I don't recognize him as my president. He may be the president in a legal sense, but he's not my president." That's how John is using the word here in this particular, in John verse 10. The world did not, thanks but no thanks, is the idea. And verse 11, he came to that which was his own, meaning it not just to the world, but to the Jewish nation and the people. And the people did not receive him. He came to his own home, his own hometown. His hometown would not recognize him in the personal sense. And even on the cross, the world, the nation, the people said thanks, but no thanks. The second response in the back of your handout is, I receive him as my Savior and Lord. Verse 12, but to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's pretty simple. In fact, when I think about this, I think, how could God have made this any more simple than he does? How low a bar did he make in which anybody could even crawl over to receive him as a gift? To believe that he died for my sin? Is there any way that it could be easier? I think about the condescension of God to human beings, that he would allow himself to be accepted even at such a low bar. And he says, to become children of God, part of his family, one of the kids. Children born not of natural descent, not like, I was born into royalty. I'm a prince. No, that's not how you get in. Or by human decision. Well, my mom and dad went to church and they took me along. I guess I'm a Christian because I was, no, that's not it either. Or a husband's will. Well, I was raised atheist, but my husband was a Christian, and so I guess I'm just kind of coming in on his coattails. He says, no, that's not it either. None of that. Or husband's will, but born of God. Such an interesting illustration of becoming a Christian. Born of God. Now, I don't remember a whole lot about my own birth. I'm assuming I was there. I don't remember a lot about the travails and the moving and the biology that went along with that. I do know a few things. My mother was 5'4" tall, and I was 10 pounds, 11 ounces. My mother had a cesarean section. I guess I didn't need to say that, but that's... The only other thing I know about my birth, my mother reminded me of this many times when she was mad at me, was that all the nurses on the maternity ward had a nickname for me. Tarzan. And I've seen some baby pictures of me, you know, at those... You know, and every mother thinks her kid, oh, he's just such a beautiful baby. I never heard my mother say that about my baby picture. Because I sort of like, it's pretty ugly. But I was born. And I don't have any recollection of it. Couldn't explain it to you in real time. All I know is my mother and father came together. 9 months later, I was born. It's about as low a bar as one can imagine on coming into this world. Even somebody like I could crawl across the bar or step across the bar. That's the message of Christmas. It doesn't matter how far away from God you've gone or what your life has been like, how much you've failed. I found a way to make you one of my kids in spite of you, in spite of me. Now, when I think about Christmas, I want to just leave you with one last image as we go to this. This is a picture, I think, from Afghanistan, up in the mountains there. And it's a bunch of Taliban fighters. And what the essence of what God did in Christmas is he took his son and he put him in human flesh and he placed him right there in front of those men and said, I came for you. I wonder what those men would have done with him. Doesn't take much imagination. But he came anyway. And he came because he loves you. And you. And you. And you. And me. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to see with weight the immensity of what you've done for stubborn and obstinate people like us at what we call Christmas. That God the Son himself, the pre-existent one, second member of the Trinity, came here as an innocent baby boy and threw himself right in the middle of danger, which he knew would be costly. But the only way that a recalcitrant people would see the goodness of God was when they would look upon the cross and see an innocent one who died for the guilty. Then we would see the glory of God displayed, the wonder of his love and goodness, his greatness, his mercy poured out for sinners. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that just where you're sitting. Just simply come to God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending your son to die in my place. And I thank you that you've set the bar about as low as it can be set. I receive you as my Savior and the Lord of my life, the new center pole of my life. Help me to follow you.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.